I'm just going to stay seated over here. Wow, thank you guys. Well, happy Father's Day to everyone. I just want to say happy Father's Day to all the dads that may be watching online. Everybody that's watching online, we recognize that you're here with us. And we actually, that's why we have this screen here. So a lot of y'all might be here in this sanctuary and going, why do we need a little screen? We have a 27-footer behind us. But it's for everybody that's online so they can see the slides and everything we're doing. And we're so glad you guys are watching with us online. I got a couple of Father's Day dad jokes, okay? So that's how we're going to start this bad boy off. I tried this in the early service, and we'll see how you guys respond. Why did the bike fall over? Come on, guys. It was too tired. Too tired is terrible. Okay. What's brown and sticky?
A stick.
See, y'all know this, right? Y'all, some of y'all might have thought of something gross. A stick. What do you call a fish with no eyes? Some of y'all said, psh. There's no eye. No eyes. Okay. How do you tell if a vampire has COVID? Yeah. No one's saying anything now. You see if he's coughing. Okay? Coughing? Come on, you know? Okay. And so someone after the service, first service gave me this one as a freebie, so I'm giving this to you guys. What is the difference between a dad and a grill? Oh, no. That's a good one, too. I like that. No. Wow. Okay, we're done. I'm just gonna. A grill eventually runs out of gas. That was it. Okay. Well, hey, happy Father's Day to everybody. I just want to say a special shout out to Noah and all the youth workers. They did a fantastic job this week for youth camp. Came up here, got to hang out. Man, this place was a wreck in here. There were no chairs in here. They're all pushed to the side. They were playing all sorts of games, and they cleaned up pretty well. I found a part of a balloon up here. But so y'all did a pretty good job. But there was like big giant bouncy houses in here and all sorts of stuff. Kids had a great time, got to hear God's word preached, got to worship. It was awesome to be able to do that. I'm so glad we were able to pull that off. But, you know, thinking about Father's Day, thinking about my kids, my daughter Hannah and my son Corbin. And as we've moved to Owosso, we've been kind of hanging out with our neighbors. And one day, a couple months ago, all the kids were so bored and they were tired of just staying in the house. And one of the dads, he built a ramp for the kids, like a bike ramp, you know, like a wooden ramp and all that kind of stuff. And all the kids were really nervous to hit the ramp. Because you guys, if you know a bike ramp, you've got to be committed, you know? Because if you go and then just kind of like, I'm not sure about this, what's going to happen to you? You're going to face plant, right? He's just going to go right over the top and you're going to fall and you're going to face plant. So all the kids were kind of nervous about it. They were hitting the ramp into one of the yards. And so just for safety, and all the parents, like, make sure you wear your helmet and all that kind of stuff. But eventually the kids wanted more ramps. And so they started building more. My son said, man, dad, I want to build some ramps. So he's built several ramps since then. And so he's like, I want to build a ramp. So we went to the store, the hardware store, and we got the plywood and the 2x4s. And we went to the house and Corbin said, dad, I want to do this all by myself. I'm going to do this. I said, okay, I'll let you do it by yourself. But let me give you some advice. Let me give you some fatherly advice. When you build this, you better make sure that the bottom, the foundation, the 2x4s are really strong, okay? That foundation is really strong. Because what's going to happen if the 2x4s are just kind of like nailed in with little short nails and that sort of thing? As soon as someone goes and hits that ramp, it's just going to fall flat and everything's going to be ruined. So I said, Corbin, make sure your foundation is strong. And you know, that's what we've been talking about last week, and we're going to continue this week. We are in the second of 3 weeks talking about the life of Nehemiah and the building blocks of a healthy church. And so that's what we're going to be kind of going through today. We're right stuck in the middle. We're kind of like the middle child this week, okay? So this is what we're talking about. We're going to be talking about fathers. We're going to be talking about men of action. And I think there is a serious issue that we have to discuss real quick about what's going on in our country. I think there's a crisis going on in our country, and we can talk about all the different things that are going crazy right now, but I think one of the main things that we need to discuss is fatherlessness in America. There are a lot of people, a lot of kids growing up without their dads. In fact, let me give you some of these stats real quick. So here are some stats about the percentage of kids that are growing up without a dad. For the Asian American community, it's 15% of kids grow up without their dad. For white families in the United States, it's 24%. For Hispanics, it's 41%. For Native Americans, it's 53%. And for African Americans, it's 65% of kids are growing up without their dads. And so for the entire United States, that averages out to about 35%. 35% of kids today grow up without their fathers. You might think, well, we're in Oklahoma and we're better than that, right? Oklahoma, 36%, okay? 36% of kids in Oklahoma do not have their dads at home with them. And I think that's a terrible thing. It's a real crisis, an absence of fathers. Let me give you some more statistics. 72% of U.S. population think that the absence of fathers is one of the greatest crises in the United States right now. It's one of the biggest problems in the United States right now. 72% of the United States believes that. The U.S. Department of Justice says that children from fatherless homes, get this, here is the situation they find themselves in. They account for 63% of suicides in the United States, 90% of runaways and homeless, 85% with behavioral disorders, 71% high school dropouts, 70% of juvenile detentions, 75% of substance abuse, and 75% of aggravated assaults occur from people who grew up without their dads. 19.7 million kids are in the United States right now without their dads. It's a big deal. It's a big problem. And if we as a church are going to be different, if we're going to make a difference, we need dads, right? We need fathers in our lives. And in fact, we need men of action here in our church. If we're going to build our church for growth and stability, if we're going to have a healthy church, we need men of action. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. Let me give you a little recap about last week. Last week, we talked about having people of vision, that we as a church need to be people who are visionary, that we see things differently than other people see. And so we looked at Nehemiah and how everything went bad, and he saw a terrible situation, but he didn't stop there. He didn't see that as the end. He saw that detour as an opportunity. And so we talked about that, is when we face difficulties as a church, if we're going to be a healthy church, we need to see that is an opportunity for ministry and an opportunity for something, for us to do something. Second thing we looked at last week is that prayer is important. That if we're going to be a visionary people, we need to be people who go to the Lord and we rely on Him. And finally, last week we talked about how we need to seek Jesus. He needs to be the gate that we want to look for. He needs to be our focus. He needs to be number one in our lives. Well, today we're going to talk about how we need to have real men in the church. I'm talking about manly men. I think our culture says one thing about what a manly man looks like, but if we go to God's word, we get to see what He has to say about manly men. And we can look in the Bible throughout scripture and we can see godly men and we can see how they acted. And one of those guys is Nehemiah. So if you have your Bible, open up to Nehemiah chapter 2. We'll start in verse 17. So let me give you a little backstory from last week. Nehemiah was in captivity. He sees or hears about this terrible situation that's going on with Jerusalem. The walls and the gates are torn down. They have no defenses. It's just a bad situation, and he is devastated. And so he goes, is allowed to go, and he goes and inspects the walls and the gates. And he gets to look around and see what's going on. And so we see in Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 17, here's what happens. But now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem, it lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. So let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. And they replied at once, yes, You know what? Let's rebuild the wall. So they began the good work. Here in this passage, I think there's a couple things that we can apply to our lives today. And here's the first thing. We need to have real men who carry a burden. Men of God need to be men who carry a burden. And Nehemiah had a great burden. He had a great burden for the city of Jerusalem. He saw its destruction. And so you see the gates and the walls, all those things that that were around the city, they represented the glory of God. Because when people from the outside began to go and they would look and they would walk up to Jerusalem, they would either see two things. They either see a great mighty city or they would see a city full of destruction. And they equated the city with the God of the Hebrew people. And so that's why Nehemiah was so upset, because he saw the gates and he saw the walls and how they were torn down. And he said, you know what? The glory of God looks really bad right now. Our God who we worship looks really bad right now, because they didn't have the protection, they didn't have the gates and all those things that they needed to stay safe as a city and as a people. And so Nehemiah saw that and he was heartbroken. He was devastated. If I go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, something we read last week in verse 3 and 4, he hears for the first time about what's going on. And I want you to see his emotions, okay, and what he actually, what he did. Here's what he says. Here's what it says. They said to me, this is back when he's in captivity, things are not going well, okay? That's an understatement. For those who return to the province of Judah, they are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. And here's what it says. When I heard this, here's Nehemiah. He's writing to us and he says this. When I heard this, I sat down and what did I do? I wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Let me ask you this. When was the last time that you mourned or you wept over injustice? When was the last time that you grieved when something unholy had taken place? When was the last time that you were burdened to your core for the hurting and for the lost? When was the last time you felt that kind of emotion? And you might say, you know, Clayton, I'm gonna speak to the guys right now. You might say, Clayton, that's just not who I am. I'm not a crier, okay? I'm not a crier either. I can count probably on both hands right here the number of times that I've cried in my life. My wife is going, mm-hmm, that's true. And it usually involved a pet passing away, okay? So that was usually my crying going on. I'm just not a crier, okay? It's just not who I am. And a lot of you guys might say, that's not who I am either. I'm just not a crier. But that's okay. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is being a man who has a burden and a passion for something. And that's what Nehemiah had. You know what? We can look to another guy in the Bible who was a manly man, Jesus Christ. And we can see not only the things that he went and did and how he changed the world and he conquered people's fears and he pushed away darkness. We also get to see his passion. Jesus was also a man who carried a burden. Let me just give you a couple examples, okay? So I'm gonna run through these really fast, but I want you to kind of see where Jesus is at. So in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, here's what it says. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, when he saw lost people, man, he was overcome with emotion. We see in Mark chapter 2 that Jesus had compassion for others, for other people. Now, there's lots of places throughout scripture, but I love Mark chapter 2 because it kind of runs this gambit of all these different ways that Jesus had compassion for people. Let me just share them with you. One, first, the very beginning of Mark chapter 2, we see that Jesus, he goes and he heals a paralyzed man. And so this man, you guys know this story. It wasn't a guy just on the side of the street. This is when Jesus was in a building. He was in a room. It was packed out, and he is teaching people, okay? And someone dares to interrupt Jesus. How many of you guys would interrupt Jesus if he was here teaching? Mm-mm, right? There's no interrupting Jesus if he's teaching. But we see these four guys, they tear a hole in the roof, and they lower their paralyzed friend down. You guys heard that story when you were in VBS, when you were little. They lowered this man down. Jesus, you know what he did? Instead of saying, you know what, this isn't the right time, how dare you interrupt me? No, he stopped everything, and he healed the guy. He healed the man because he had compassion on him. And then just a few verses later, we see that Jesus, he goes to this tax collector, this filthy tax collector, and everybody hated tax collectors. And he said, you know what? Matthew, follow me. Matthew, come and follow me. And he goes to his house. And the Bible says that he doesn't just hang out with just Matthew, but other tax collectors, and the Bible says other sinners, right? Other sinners, they come and they go and they spend time with Jesus. Jesus was willing to get dirty. He's willing to go to places that other people weren't willing to go because he cared for people. And then the very end of Mark chapter 2, Jesus is walking through the fields on the Sabbath day, okay? So there's Saturday. He's walking through the fields and him and his disciples are picking wheat, okay? And the Pharisees saw him and they said, you know what? You can't do that. Here's the rules. Go to the Old Testament. You're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. There was only a certain amount of distance they were supposed to walk, certain things they could do on the Sabbath because they didn't want to work at all. And Jesus said, you know what? I'm abolishing that. That's not what the Sabbath is about. The Sabbath is not about rules. It's about caring for people. And Jesus declares that to the Pharisees and says, this is what it's really about. Jesus cared for people. Jesus also had compassion for kids. Mark chapter 9, he healed a young boy, demon-possessed. Throughout scripture, he asks the little kids to come to him, right? He says, don't keep them away from me. I want them to know about the Lord as well. Mark chapter 10, he also wanted children to be saved. He says, let the little children come to me. Then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and he blessed them. He loved kids. He had compassion for them. But you know what? Jesus also had compassion for women. So let me kind of tell you a crazy story that happened in the Bible here. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus had many followers, and the Bible describes these followers and says, and many of them were women, and let me list them for you. And the Bible lists women. Today we're like, oh, that sounds great. Back then you didn't do that. Back then you didn't list the women. And that's sad to say, that was their culture back then. They're almost like a second-class citizen. It was not good, but that was the culture back then, and Jesus said, nuh-uh. I care about women. I have compassion for them. So much so that many of them were prominent followers of Jesus. And we see in Luke chapter 7, there's lots of examples, but I want to read this one, Luke chapter 7, starting verse 11, where he had a burden for a widow. So here's what it says. Soon after, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed him. So Jesus, he's walking with his disciples. Man, they're going into the city. And here's what it says. All of a sudden, there's a funeral procession coming the other way. And they like meet in the town square, right? And they're trying to go this way, and this group's trying to go this way. You ever had that happen where you're trying to get somewhere, and all of a sudden, there's a funeral procession of cars, and you're right, and you have to stop, and you have to wait. Man, sometimes you got to put it in park, turn your car off, you're just waiting and waiting and waiting. Well, that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus got to this position, and there's this funeral procession coming by. Here's what it says. The young man who had died was a widow's only son. That's pretty bad, right? Today, if a widow lost her only son, that's pretty rough. But back then, it was devastating. It was devastating because the widow, for one, she got all of her care was from her husband. All of her rights were through her husband, and her husband had died. And that was devastating for her, but so all of that began to be put into place for the son to take care of. So the son had to take care of his mom, and the son dies. And so the widow is mourning the loss of her husband, but also the loss of her only son. And more than that, she is burdened and she is grieving the fact that she has no one to take care of her. In society, she's a no one. And Jesus shows up. It says, when the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. The Bible says here that, I was reading commentaries about what does it mean for his heart to overflow with compassion. It says that Jesus, his gut was like wrenched. You ever had that where your gut is wrenched over something to the point where you just lose control and you just start bawling? You can't keep it anymore. And that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus saw this woman and he had deep compassion for her. He began to cry and he tells her this, don't cry. I think he's talking to himself too. Don't cry. Then he walked over to the coffin and touched it and the bearers stopped. So they stopped carrying him. Now that was a crazy thing because you don't touch a coffin in those days. That made you ceremonially unclean. And Jesus said, I don't care about that anymore. I care about people. And he touched the coffin. He says this, young man, I tell you, get up. Then the dead boy sat up, okay? He sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. He cared for people. Let me ask you this. Where is your passion? And do you have compassion for other people? Are you burdened by something in your life that God is putting on your heart? You see, every man in Scripture who ever did something great for the Lord, you know the one thing that they had in common? They had a burden for something. It was a deep passion for something. I think that's something that we need to have in our lives as well. We need to be people who carry a burden for something, just like Nehemiah did and just like Jesus Christ did. Second thing is this. We see this passage back in Nehemiah that real men cause a battle. Man, it's a manly statement, right? Real men cause a battle. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. Here's what it says, kind of setting the stage. It says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. They're mad. They're upset. When Nehemiah showed up, man, they were upset that that was going on. And then we see in verse 19 and 20, the story goes on and says, but when Sanballat, the Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, so another guy shows up, they heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They asked. And Nehemiah replied, the God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall, but you have no share. You have no legal right. You have no historic claim in Jerusalem. You see, these guys, who in the world are they? Well, they were kind of leaders of tribes that were around the city of Jerusalem. And the best thing for them, the best way they held on to power was if Jerusalem was in ruins. And all of a sudden, Nehemiah shows up and he's the only one who's willing to let his burden for what's going on cause him to act. And they didn't like it at all. They didn't like it at all. And these men represented the evil that was going on in the world at that time. They represented evil. You know, as soon as a man of God says that I have a burden for something and I want to do something about it, as soon as a man of God says, let us rise up and build, you know what the devil says? He says, let us rise up and stop him. That's what the devil wants to do. Several months ago, back in October, I had the opportunity to be at a revival at another church, and back at our church in Andrews, and man, we were getting planned for that and getting ready for that, and we believed that God was going to do something amazing. And you know how we knew that? It was not because we had it all figured out and everything was perfect. You know how we knew that, something God was going to do something amazing? Because everything was falling apart. Like, it was nuts. It was crazy. We were working like crazy, trying to get all this stuff worked out for this big revival, and things kept messing up. And you know what? We baptized 113 people that week. We baptized 95 people in one day. I was up here on stage with a trough, and I was baptizing so many people, not by anything that I did or we did, but God doing something through that my fingers got all like pruny, right? If you've been in the bath too long, that's what was going on. It was awesome. I'm telling you what. The devil did not want that to happen. He wanted things to fall apart, and it was crazy. You know, do you want to know what who the devil really goes after? The people that the devil really goes after? He doesn't go after the Christians who are just playing it safe. You know what? He likes those kind of Christians. Christians that just, you know, go along to get along, and their testimony is just, you know, full of compromise and just playing it safe. He loves those kind of Christians. The people that aren't going to rock the boat. You know the kind of people he hates? He hates when a man is serious about God. He hates when a man has a burden and actually does something about that burden. Let me give you an example. I got a picture of this guy up on the screen. His name is Adoniram Judson. Man, looks like a cool guy. Adoniram Judson. He was born in 1788. You may have heard of this man. You may not have not, but he was a preacher's kid. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He was a preacher's kid. Well, he fell away from the Lord when he was a teenager. He rebelled against his parents' faith, and at the age of 18, he declared himself to be an atheist. And he had a great friend named Jacob Eames, who, like Judson, had a very bright future. He was a smart guy, and they ended up going to college together. And they began to promote atheism in their college. I mean, these guys were really fighting against the Lord. And one time, the story goes, and you read his biography, and it's crazy. Judson, he decides to go home during kind of one of the school breaks, and he's traveling, and he goes and stays at this inn, and he talks to the owner and says, "Hey, can I stay here?" And he said, "Man, we only have one room left, but you don't want to stay here. These walls are really thin, and it's right next to this guy who is on his deathbed, and he's really loud." And Judson's like, "Man, it doesn't matter. I've got to get some sleep." So he goes and lays down, and he listens all night to this man next to him crying out and cursing God and moaning. And he barely gets any sleep that night. He wakes up the next morning, goes and asks, "Hey, what happened to that guy?" And the innkeeper said, he died. He died in the middle of the night. And Judson asks, who was he? He goes, "Man, I don't know. I couldn't find out who he was. It took me a long time to figure out who this guy was. He was a smart young guy. And he was at the university. And we finally found out his name was Jacob Eames. It was his best friend. Didn't he realize it? His best friend had died in the room next to him, cursing God, far away from God, and it wrecked Judson's life. He began to seek the Lord again, and he turned his life around and began to serve and follow after God. And over the next 4 years, he sensed God's call for him to go to the Far East as a missionary, and he attended seminary, he fell in love, and he got married to this lady named Anne. And Adoniram, he was actually offered some prestigious jobs to stay in the United States, and he turned them all down because of his call to go east. And in 1812, at the age of 24, he sailed to India, a trip that took 5 months at sea. Can you imagine being on a boat for 5 months? Him and his wife, they go. When they got to India, they were denied entrance. They had raised all this money. They'd spent all this time. They'd given their lives to this cause to go to India, and they couldn't even get off the boat. They weren't even allowed to go to India. And so they turned around, and they went to another place. They went to Burma. They were allowed to go into Burma, and a short time after landing in Burma, Judson, he lost all of his financial backing. And so they were dirt poor, and they were trying to make it in a foreign country. And they ended up having a son. Man, praise the Lord. Had a son, and at 8 months, he died. But every day, they studied the language. And every day, Judson, he began to translate the Bible into that native tongue. 4 years passed before they even had their very first Bible study. Can you imagine going to a mission trip and you spend 4 years before you have your first Bible study? That's what Judson did. Then the persecution really began to start. They actually accused him of being a British spy, and he was thrown into this place called the Death Prison, where he was routinely hung upside down in leg irons. He spent nearly 2 years in this prison, but the prison wouldn't be his darkest hours. Anne died shortly after his release from imprisonment. And so Judson, he goes into this deep depression. The story goes that he goes and he builds this hut out in the middle of nowhere, and he digs a shallow grave behind it, and he sits there staring at that grave, just in despair, waiting for his life to end. But over time, God began to work in his life, and he began to have a new passion for the Lord, and he goes and continues ministry. And after 7 years of being on the mission field, he had his first conversion. He had his first person that they gave his life to the Lord, and it was this man, this 50-year-old guy named Kotha Bu, who had been involved in 30 murders, they say. And he was just a terrible guy, and he gave his life to the Lord. And things began to change. Judson went on to marry his second wife, Sarah, and they had 8 children in 10 years. Come on, right? It's a lot of kids. In 1840, after 23 years of work, Judson finally finished his translation of the Bible into Burmese. 23 years of working on that. You ever spent 23 years on anything? That's a long time to spend on the translation of the Bible. Well, Sarah got sick, and Judson decided, you know what, I'm gonna take her back to the United States. And after 33 years on the mission field, he decided to take his first furlough, his first day off, okay? He's like, I'm gonna take my wife back to the United States. They get on the boat, they begin to travel in the Indian Ocean, and she dies on the boat. So he turns around and comes back. Then he was thrown in prison again for 18 months to the point where he was almost at death's door. He was emaciated, in terrible condition. They let him out and said, let's just send him back to the United States. He can die over there. They put him on a boat, and he goes, and he dies on the way, about halfway to the United States. Sounds like a terrible situation. During his 4 decades in Burma, they think that he only converted 25 people in 40 years on the mission field. You think, man, that's not a very good track record. That's not a very good thing. 25 people. You know what he lost? He lost 2 wives. He buried 6 children and 11 of his co-workers. He had a lot of funerals while he was there. Yet here's something crazy. When a Burmese pastor was asked about Judson, do you know the man? Have you ever heard about him? Here's what this Burmese pastor today says. Whenever someone mentions Judson's name, tears come to my eyes because we know what he and his family suffered. Today, there are 6 million Christians in Burma or Myanmar. And every one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson, because he had a passion, he had a burden that was so deep that he was willing to go and fight for it. He was willing to go and fight for it. Adrian Rogers, one of my favorite preachers, he says this, when God opens the windows of heaven to bless us, the devil will open the doors of hell to blast us. Why? Because we are a threat to him. We need to be people that pick a fight with the devil. And now I'm talking to men right here, but I think this is for all of us today. We need to be people who do something. So how do we make a difference? I think there's a couple things in this passage, if we go back to Nehemiah, that the Lord is teaching us today. And so if you're taking notes, you can fill this in. Here's the first thing. As we think about carrying a burden, we need to be a people who pursue a holy passion. We need to pursue a holy passion. How in the world can we pursue a holy passion? Here's a couple ways I think we can do this if we just kind of think about some things. For one, we need to see sin for what it is. See how terrible it is, how much it hurts God, how much it wrecks people's lives. We need to see sin for what it is. The second thing we need to do, if we're talking about having a passion in our life, is we need to fall in love with Jesus. When we realize what sin is, when we realize who Jesus is, it changes us. When we realize what he's done for us, that he died on the cross to save us from our sins. And he loved us. He still loves us so much. It should change us. And finally this, we need to realize that God has no plan for people to be saved except for us. Whew, that's a heavy weight. Realize that. That should cause us to have passion in our lives. When God, he could have, in his great sovereignty, said, you know what? The way I'm going to reach every single person in the world is I'm just going to reveal myself to them over and over again personally. But instead, you know what? That's not how it's going to be. Here's my plan. My plan is for Christians to share their testimony, to share their story of me working in their lives, and that is going to change the world. And that is how God moves in people's lives. He moves through us being on mission for him. And so you want to have a passion for something? You want to pursue a passion? We need to realize what sin is. We need to realize who Jesus is. And we need to realize that God has a plan for us to be a part of salvation, the salvation experience in other people's lives. Second thing is this, as we think about causing a battle, as picking a fight, here's what we need to do. We need to put ourselves out there. We need to take risks. We need to take some risks in our lives. I think it's easy for us to just play it safe. Say, you know what, I've got a lot of responsibilities, and you know what, the whole ministry thing, that's what ministers are for. No, God is calling all of us to take risks and put ourselves out there. And let me go back to Nehemiah, because he gives us this great example, and we'll finish with this. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20, he replies to his enemies, and he says this, the God of heaven will help us succeed. We as servants will start rebuilding this wall, but you have no share, legal right, or historic claim in Jerusalem. And I think there's some things we need to get out of this one verse right here. Number one, he trusted in God, not in his own abilities. When you think about putting yourself out there, that can be scary. When you think about taking risks, that can be scary. But God says this, don't trust in your own abilities, trust in my abilities. That's what Nehemiah did. He says, the God of heaven will help us succeed. He wasn't saying, hey, we've got it all figured out. We've got a great army. We can take care of you. We can fight against you. We'll do all this. No, he said, the God of heaven is going to help us. If you're thinking about going out and doing something great for the Lord, you need to trust in him and not in yourself. Number two, here's what Nehemiah did. He put aside distractions and he just simply got to work. We see this in the second half. He says, we, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall. You know what? He didn't start making a pros and cons list of like, hey, you know, all these things could happen and go bad if we start doing this work. You know what, man? There's a lot of other things going on. We need to build some of these homes in Jerusalem first. We need to take care of our crops. We need to do all this stuff. He could have come up with a million excuses not to do what God had called him to do. But instead, he said, you know what? We're just going to get to work. We don't have all the answers. We don't know how it's all going to turn out. But you know what? We're going to get to work. He began the work. He simply started to do his job. And the third thing is this, he refused to compromise. And his enemies were not allowed to ruin it all. He says this at the end, he says, but you have, he's talking to these enemies, you have no share. You have no legal right. You have no historic claim to Jerusalem. You are not allowed in. Get out. I think that's important for us to realize if we are gonna be about God's work, we need to not compromise. We need not let sin reign in our lives. We need to let Jesus reign in our lives. And when we do those things, guys, I'm telling you, when our minds begin to change, when we think about building a strong and healthy church, a church that'll have an eternal impact, not just in Owosso, not just in our families and the people we know, not just in our neighborhoods, but all around the world. Man, I spent some time talking to people this week about missions and what we plan to do all around the world as a church. Man, we have an opportunity to change the world. But it all starts with us having a burden. What is God calling you to do? And do you snuff that burden out, like putting a fire out? Or does it cause you to move to action? That's my prayer for us, is that we would be people of action. That we'd have men in this room who want to lead their families and be men of action, just like Nehemiah did. What a great man of action. And just like our Lord and Savior did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news of Jesus, who was a great man of action, who had an incredible compassion and burden for lost people. And I thank you that he has compassion for my life, my dirty, rotten, filthy life. He loves me despite all my failures. He loves everyone in this room, everyone listening online. He loves us so much that Jesus is willing to die to pay for our sins so that we can be saved and have eternal life in heaven with the Father someday. And God, we thank you for that. Thank you that Jesus didn't just have a burden and passion for us, but he was a man of action. He was willing to sacrifice and do the difficult things so that the enemy would be pushed aside, that Satan wouldn't win. And so God, I pray if there's anyone here in this room who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, or online that doesn't know what this is all about, what Jesus is all about, I pray, God, that there would be men and women in this room, kids, who would give their life to Jesus right now. They would turn over control of their life and trust in Jesus. They would ask Jesus to forgive them of their sins and ask him to come into their life and be their Lord. And God, for all of us in this room, men and women and everybody, grandparents and parents and kids, God, we want to be a people that have a burden and have a passion, not for sports or politics, but for the Lord and for the lost. And God, I pray that you would put that burden on our hearts and it would be something burning inside of us to the point where we can't hide it anymore. And it causes us to move and be a people who want to battle the enemy, a people that want to take risks for the kingdom of God. And I pray that that's what our church would be known for. People that have a burden and passion, and people who move and care for one another and care for the lost and want to see the glory of God shown everywhere we go. So Lord, help us as we build this church, as we build a strong foundation, help us to be men and women like this. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.